Want to emphasize, I'm glad to see you tonight. That's a very important lesson, a very critical lesson for the following reason. Well, there's several reasons. I'll only mention one. As we have looked at Revelation chapters 1 through 19, we have kind of seen a picture, a painting of how God was going to bring about what He desired, how He was going to accomplish it, the people and so forth through whom He was going to work. And we've seen the downfall of the two beasts, the false prophet, the harlot. Only one is left of all of the enemies of God's people, and that is the great red dragon, Satan. And we've looked at what those represented, especially how they would have been seen by Christians in the first century. And so we go to Revelation chapter 20. But tonight, before we look at Revelation chapter 20, we're going to look at the doctrine, the belief of millions and millions of people in the United States and elsewhere that is based upon Revelation chapter 20. And I want to look at that first to show why so many people believe in what's commonly called premillennialism, because it comes from Revelation chapter 20. The first thing I'd like to do briefly is to look at what you might say are the general beliefs of premillennialism. And since it is based upon Revelation chapter 20, our next chapter, before we get into the chapter, then we want to look at why people believe certain things, especially because it's based upon this chapter. So most of the doctrines, the beliefs of premillennialism come from Revelation chapter 20, and there are a number of those beliefs. Number one is a belief in what is commonly called the rapture. Even though the word rapture is not mentioned in the New Testament, the idea of the rapture is that Jesus is going to return, and of course we know He is going to come back, and He is going to rapture the saints. And you've probably quite often seen bumper stickers or so forth that say something like, in case of the rapture, this car will be empty, or this car will be vacant, or whatever. The idea being that the car would still be there, the world would still be there, it's just the individual in the car would be taken up by God miraculously, invisibly, but everything else left on the earth just like it was. That, of course, comes primarily from a teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus coming back to gather His people to Him in the air and take the saved with Him back to heaven. And, of course, He's going to do that. He's not going to rapture them, because when He comes back to take His people with Him to heaven, it's going to be the end of the world. There'll be no vacant car. There'll be no world left, period. It'll all be destroyed. So that idea of an invisible, unknown rapture, a quiet rapture, is totally and completely foreign to the Bible. I read something several months ago about the origin of the idea of a rapture. The idea that there would be two different times when Christ comes back to this world. One time to take His people back with Him for a certain amount of time, and then another time when He's going to come back and fight a great battle and set up an earthly kingdom and all this. And that is a very new doctrine. Goes back to, and by new, I mean it only goes back to the 1800s. And it goes back to the country of Scotland. And it actually originated with a Scottish teenager. So a young person, it was a girl who was a teenager living in Scotland back in 1830, somewhere around there, allegedly had a vision where she saw this dual resurrection, this rapture of just the saints, where God was going to send Jesus just to get the saints and then at a later time to come back again. So, less than 200 years, that idea has been around. And again, it originated, seemingly, historically, from this alleged vision that a Scottish teenage girl had back in the 1800s. Before that, it was apparently completely unknown. No one would have ever thought about that until that happened. And yet, think about the millions and millions of people who believe that's actually going to happen. With no scripture whatsoever to back it up. And that, of course, is one of the main foundation principles of premillennialism. There are some others. One, of course, is about what's commonly called a great tribulation. This, of course, comes from Matthew chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, let's look at that very briefly. Matthew chapter 24. And next to Revelation chapter 20, Matthew chapter 24 is probably the next most often abused chapter in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, notice verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Premillennialists believe that this is a great tribulation that's going to occur at the end of time. They believe that there is going to be a tribulation that is in some ways unimaginable that'll take place on this earth after Jesus comes for His saints. And you go back to the context of Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, and we see exactly what He's talking about. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And He says very plainly, clearly, that's what He's talking about. I don't understand how people have confused that over the years, because He comes straight out and says that's going to happen in the first century. Notice verse 31. I'm sorry, verse 34 of Matthew 24. He's been talking about all of these things that would happen. And He says, verse 34, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Till all these things take place. Till they be fulfilled, other translations say. Some have tried to make that word generation say all kinds of bizarre things just to fit their doctrine. But the Bible says what it says. It says that generation to whom He was speaking would still be alive when all those things happened. When the great tribulation took place, that generation would be alive. That's what the Bible says. Now, men don't say that, but God says it, and I prefer to believe God. So the great tribulation took place over 1900 years ago. It's not something that's going to take place after a rapture, which isn't going to take place. So there's two things that are not going to take place. There's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be a great tribulation. Those are two of the cornerstones of premillennialism that are very easily shown to be false if someone has an open enough mind to just look at the Bible. That's the key, is just looking at God's Word and not looking anywhere else. Then, of course, after the rapture, after the great tribulation, premillennials think Christ then is going to return to earth and set up, of course, an earthly kingdom, which we've talked about before, set on a literal throne of David, reign from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. And, of course, this 1,000 years is what they call the millennium. So when they talk about a millennial reign, that is what they are talking about, this literal 1,000 years. That's what they sometimes call the revelation. The first coming of Jesus is sometimes called the rapture. His second coming is sometimes called the revelation. And some premillennialists believe that there's a 7-year period in between the rapture and the revelation. And that 7 years goes back, of course, to the book of Daniel. And, of course, that time had to do with the setting up of the kingdom and the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. It had nothing to do with Christ coming to set up an earthly kingdom here on earth. Another cornerstone, which you hear quite often on TV and radio, is that some who believe in premillennialism think that all of the Jews will be converted and returned to Palestine, to what they call the Holy Land. And this is somewhat based on Romans chapter 11. And if you'll turn there, look at Romans chapter 11, verse 16. I don't know if that's the right verse. Romans chapter 11, I thought I had it written down. Well, it's the verse that says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And so Israel, verse 26, not 16, 26. There Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." But notice what he just said in verse 25. That's the key to understanding verse 26. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." How were the Gentiles saved? When they believed and obeyed the gospel. All you have to do is look in the book of Acts. And so he says in the very next verse, "And so," an adverb of manner, "and so in the very same way, Israel shall be saved." Everybody in Israel is going to be saved. How? Just exactly like the Gentiles were saved. How were they saved? By hearing, obeying the gospel. Nobody in this age is going to be saved any way different than that. Jew and Gentile, everybody, regardless of who they are and where they live, in this Christian age are going to be saved by hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. And that's what he's talking about. To believe otherwise is to believe that God is a respecter of persons, going to save some people one way and some other people another way. And the Bible never, ever talks about that. The same conditions that will save the Gentiles will save the Jews. And so they will all be saved in exactly the same way. Also, during this thousand-year reign, it's believed by many that the Old Testament worship will be reinstated because the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So therefore, the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and worship and so forth will be reinstated. Even though the New Testament clearly says it will never be reinstated, that law and all that went with it was nailed to the cross. It had been fulfilled by Christ, and now it's been done away with. When something's been done away with, it's been what? Done away with. The Bible says it's not going to be brought back into this world ever again. It had a purpose. The Bible says that old law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ. When it did that, its function had been fulfilled and it was never to be used again. And so that law of Moses is once and forever gone, never to be done with again. The Bible, many believe that there's going to be a great war, of course, that we have mentioned, that Battle of Armageddon. They believe at the very end, then, that after the saints have been resurrected a long time before this, 1,007 years, I guess, before this, then at the end of this 1,007 years, then the wicked will be raised, and then we'll have the final judgment. So in this theory, there are a number of resurrections, 3 or 4, a number of different judgments. And again, Revelation chapter 20 is one of the main chapters that people go to for this very thing. But as we look at Revelation chapter 20, we'll notice a lot of things never mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Nowhere in Revelation chapter 20 does it ever talk about the second coming of Christ in any form or fashion. You read every single verse, and there's nothing, not a single hint of the second coming of Christ in that chapter. Nowhere does it talk about some sort of reign of Christ on earth. It talks about reigning, but it doesn't ever talk about Christ reigning on earth. It's never one time mentioned. The literal throne of David is not mentioned in that entire chapter, not one time. Jerusalem, Palestine, they're not mentioned in that chapter, not once. So those things that form the basis of premillennialism are never mentioned in that chapter. And it's the only place in the entire New Testament that uses that word thousand-year reign. The only place. And yet vast multitudes, millions of people, have placed themselves in jeopardy based on one place in the Bible that mentions a thousand-year reign, and it doesn't even talk about a literal one. Now that's hanging your hopes on something very, very slender. And yet many people do. There's many things wrong, unscriptural, false about premillennialism. I want to spend the rest of the time talking about those. Number one, it teaches that the kingdom was not established by Christ when He came to this earth. That's one of its main errors. It teaches that Christ did not set up His kingdom in the first century. Now that is a very, very serious, very serious mistake. And it's serious because the Bible plainly says that He did. Plainly says that He did in a number of places. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we were translated into His kingdom. Christians in the first century living in the city of Colossae had been translated into Christ's kingdom. There's no possible way of being translated into something that didn't exist. It's impossible. And people do a lot of hand-waving about that verse and try to make it say something else, but the Bible clearly says that. We even talked about Revelation chapter 1. John was where when he wrote this? He was in the kingdom. Verse 9, he was in the kingdom. Well, if we're going to believe what John wrote in Revelation chapter 20, shouldn't we believe what he said in Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1 is just as much from John's pen as Revelation chapter 20, and yet John said in Revelation chapter 20 that he was writing in the kingdom. Jesus Himself must have made a mistake. Because Jesus said, Mark chapter 9, this is Mark's account of what we read in Matthew 24. Mark chapter 9, notice verse 1. After talking about those same things that Matthew 24 talks about, Mark chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present right here with us with power." So Jesus must have made a mistake if He didn't start His kingdom. So again, who are we to believe? Premillennialism says that there's a vast difference between the church that Jesus is the head of and the kingdom which He did not establish. But yet the Bible says they're used interchangeably. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is just as much the king of His kingdom as He is the head of the body, the church. If He's not one, He's not the other. So if he's not ruling over his kingdom, then he can't possibly be head of the church. You can't have it both ways. He's either both or he's neither. That or Jesus made a big mistake in Matthew 16. I choose to believe Jesus, not the people in the world who have come up with this theory of premillennialism. Also, this theory rejects or denies, however you might want to say, that the church was something God had planned since the beginning of time. Premillennialism teaches very clearly that the church was an afterthought. That God was, to use the lack of a better word, surprised that the Jews rejected his son. And because he was surprised, he had to put in plan B, which was the church. He never wanted to start the church. He didn't have a plan on starting the church. He planned on the Jews accepting his son and the kingdom being ushered in. End of story. So the church was simply something inferior, something as an afterthought. It wasn't God's intention. And yet the Bible says clearly that it was. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Of course, Colossians and Ephesians probably talk more about the church than any of the other letters Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 3. The prior verses talk about how things had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. The church was an example. It's not so much talking about what the church was going to do, but by the church's existence, the organization of the church, the way the church worshiped, everything about the church showed the many-sided wisdom of God. And Paul says that that wisdom was shown by God creating the church, making the church, bring it into existence, and this was in his eternal purpose. Now that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the church was in God's eternal purpose and that he had planned on saving people through the church. Now that's where the saved were going to be. That was his eternal purpose. And the church showed God's great, manifold, many-sided wisdom. And of course, it denies some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophecies talked about how Jesus, any descendant of Jeconiah, we've talked about this in here before, any descendant of Jeconiah could not reign on David's throne. That's pretty straightforward. David had a literal throne, didn't he? Right there in Jerusalem. And we know about David's throne and him reigning on that literal throne in Jerusalem. And yet the Bible, through Jeremiah, says that no descendant of Jeconiah would sit on that throne. And we know who was a descendant of Jeconiah. It was Jesus. Those prophecies also say that Christ, or the premillennialism, denies that Christ is on his throne now. That's something else that it denies. It denies that he is on the throne. Therefore, if he's not on the throne, he doesn't have a kingdom. Right? You have to have a throne. You have to be reigning to have a kingdom. The Bible says that Jesus is going to sit and rule on his throne and be a priest upon his throne at the same time. So if premillennialists say that Jesus is not reigning on his throne, then he can't be our priest either. Because the Bible says he's going to be doing both at the same time. Again, You can't have it both ways. You can't choose one of those and deny the other. The Bible says you have to have both. So both of them have to be in place, or neither in place. So if you deny Jesus as king, then you're denying him as a high priest. And I need him as a high priest, and you do too. But yet that's something that is not talked about. That is something that's not mentioned, is not having both of those. I want to go back and read that verse in Jeremiah that was so critical about Jesus. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, who was a descendant of Coniah, says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." That's pretty clear. So Jesus can't be reigning on a literal earthly throne. So what kind of throne must he be reigning in? A spiritual, heavenly one. And that's the difference. Jesus said, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Was Jesus wrong when he said the kingdom of God was at hand? Premillennialists would say, yes, he was. It had to be postponed. God thought the Jews were going to accept you. Therefore, Jesus must have thought the Jews were going to accept him. So he thought then that the kingdom was going to be set up, and he was wrong. Who wants to say that God, who wants to say that Jesus was wrong? It also denies that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Remember what Galatians talks about? Jesus was born in the fullness of time. He came in the fullness of time. He died for us in the fullness of time. He did those at the right time. There was no postponing. Jesus came into the world and died and set up his kingdom at just the right time. Not later, not sooner, just at the right time. We could talk about more. These are some of the ones that I found this list from Brother Winton, a great gospel preacher that I think so much of, and that there are more. There's so many more that show the whole foundation of premillennialism is flawed. Has cracks. Because it's not built upon the foundation of God's Word. The saddest part is the multiple millions of people who are living their lives on this cracked foundation. Because none of it comes from God's Word. As we've seen tonight, and we could have looked at so many more places, the Bible teaches just exactly the opposite of almost all of premillennial beliefs. And there are many variations of these millennial type of ideas. And we could talk about those for a long time. But it's important that we understand, before we look at Revelation chapter 20, why so many people, or what they believe, comes from Revelation chapter 20. It's critical because so many people believe it. And I think we have a responsibility to teach the truth. Not just about this, but about all of these things. And I wish we had time to cover more of them, but we don't. But we've seen enough tonight to know that Revelation chapter 20 is not going to teach any of those things because the rest of the Bible shows they're not true. So regardless of what Revelation 20 teaches, as we'll see the next few weeks, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we know Revelation chapter 20 is not going to teach those things we just talked about, because they are denied and shown to be false in countless other places in the Bible. And we believe the Bible, all of it, is inspired, inerrant, has no errors in it, no contradictions. So therefore, we know these teachings do not come from Revelation chapter 20. And that's why I wanted to cover them tonight before we get into Revelation chapter 20 next Sunday night. It is very, very important. This world is filled with the darkness of religious error. It's everywhere you look. So we have a tremendous responsibility. When the Bible tells us and shows us, reveals to us something, whatever it is, we need to take it very seriously. And not try and turn it upside down or sideways or twist it to make it teach something that we want it to say or we wished it said, just to make us happy or our neighbors happy or our family happy. You know, we should be most of all concerned about making God happy. And He's happy, like we talked about this morning, about rejoicing. He's happy when people hear what He says and does it. And that's really what we should be concerned about. Whether it's becoming a Christian, not doing what the world says we should do, but doing what God says we should do by placing our faith in His Son and repenting, making that inward determination to turn away from sins and turn to God and confess publicly we're going to do that and then be baptized, immersed, buried in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you need to do that, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing.